Go ahead and open your Bibles, beloved, to Romans 2. Last week, before we ran out of time, just doesn't even sound right in church, does it? We ran out of time. Hate saying that. Anyway, we didn't get through all the passage last week that I thought that we would probably get through. It's because I'm long-winded and slow. I don't know. Or maybe it's because you're slow of hearing. I'm not sure, but I'm just kidding. Thank you for praying for us. We are really, really glad to be back. We missed you all terribly Sunday. It was bad for us. I know Marshall did a great job and let you guys out at 11:30 or something like that. That's your, yeah, well, don't bother applauding because that's your one time for the year. And next time he preaches, if he ever gets to preach again, I'll be sure that he has more material to keep you longer. Nah, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I know he did a wonderful job and I praise God for Marshall. Yeah. Well, I'm going to tell you tonight that this passage that we're going to look at is not easy. Nothing has been easy so far, has it? But this one we're going to look at tonight is not particularly easy. And, you know, last week, before we, you know, ran out of time, like I said, we were considering Paul's handling of the objections that some would give, that in fact a lot of people would give, after they would read the list that Paul gives to us in Romans chapter 1 of all the particular sins and transgressions of the really horrible heathens. You know, they would look at that and say, and looking at that list, you know, I'm not guilty of any of that stuff. I don't do those things, so I guess I'm all right with God, right? I'm okay with God because I don't do any of those things. And you'll remember that Paul declared to that moral majority that looked askance at them, you know, that other people, but, you know, well at themselves. He said, you know, there are two things that you need to be aware of. One of them is this, that you who are judges of sinners are yourselves guilty of the exact same sins. And you remember the way that he did that and the support from doing that is to go all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus takes the Old Testament law, and he really takes it and he reinterprets it from the standpoint of, look, it's not, the law is not just about the actual things that you do, it's about the motive of your heart. It's about the depth of your heart. It's your heart that is the issue. And so, he would say that, you know, if you have looked on a woman with lust in your eyes and in your heart, you have committed adultery with her. He would say that if you hate your brother, you have committed murder. And so, we understand that all of us then are under that same sort of condemnation that everybody in Romans chapter 1 is. The second thing that he brings out is that this, and I really developed this last week and I don't have time to do it again, but if you weren't here last week, you need to get the tape or, we're gonna start having CDs pretty soon. In fact, hopefully starting next week, we will have CDs. I listened to the ones that they gave me to listen to and they were good. So we're ready to start mass producing them and giving them out. Okay? So that's gonna happen. So that's good. But, no, you don't have to apply that. But anyway, the second thing is this. We by nature, we presume upon God's grace. By nature, we are people who presume upon God's grace to the point, His kindness and His forbearance and His patience, to the point that when God does something that is just, we accuse Him of being unjust. You know, when God, you know, allows things to happen, allows the just results of our sinful rejection of Him to enter into our lives, because we are so accustomed to the mercy and the grace of God and believe that God is obligated to give it to us, that when God acts with justice and not with mercy, when He allows the just results of our sin to enter into our lives, we start to question and think of God as unfair or as unjust. And all that demonstrates is a great skewing of our hearts away from truth. Our perception is really messed up, Paul would say. Okay? This week, starting with verse 6, what we're going to look at, we're going to continue to follow sort of Paul's train of thought. And what we're going to do as we follow his train of thought is to look at God's standard for judgment. God's standard for judgment. It might surprise you what it is. So let's take a look at it, starting in chapter 6, and let's stand together as we read the Word of God together, and then we'll pray and we'll dig in. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Let's pray together. Father, we need your instruction. We need your wisdom tonight. And as we look at this passage, God, I just declare my dependence upon you, Father, to make sense of this at all. God, to be able to describe this with any accuracy or with any depth of just meaning to this congregation, to this body of believers, to your beloved that are here. God, I love them. I desire them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would open their hearts and open their minds to receive your word. God, that you would make your word alive to them. That, Father, you would make their souls attentive to the teaching of your word. That, Father God, you would touch us at our very core of who we are, God. That you would impart to us your wisdom and your understanding and your knowledge. That you would use this vessel of clay, God, for your glory and for your purposes and for your praise. So God, I just pray that you would sweep away all the dross, that you would eliminate everything from this message that is worthless, and that Father, instead you would just bring out that which is important, that which matters, that which is truth. I ask you, Lord, to empty me of myself, to fill me with you, to anoint me, God, with your spirit, and to use me, Father, for your praise. I love you, Lord. I just love you. I thank you that you are faithful. I thank you that you are in so many ways merciful. I thank you, God, that over and over, day by day, you demonstrate your grace towards us. God, you show your grace to all of your creation, God, and specifically to those who are your children. So God, I just pray, open our hearts to your word tonight. Make us receptive, God, to the fullness of your scripture. We love you, Lord, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Get and be seated. We're going to talk about judgment tonight. And as we talk about judgment tonight, first of all, I want us to say that judgment is usually a difficult thing for us to consider. And here's why. We don't like the possibility that we might be found guilty of anything, do we? Do we? Nobody likes that. I mean, if you've got a guilty conscience, as soon as you see a cop in your rearview mirror, whether you're speeding or not, what do you instantly do? You hit the brakes. Hey! You might be going 10 miles an hour under the speed limit, but you immediately hit those brakes, and then you reach for your seatbelt, because you never have it fastened, and you put it on, just in case he happens to speed by you and notice that your seatbelt's not on, right? Who doesn't wear their seatbelt, be honest? Tisk, tisk, start wearing it. Something happens to you, because you're not wearing your seatbelt, I'm not doing your funeral. I'm kidding, I'll do it anyway. I'll just be mad at you. Anyway, the point is, judgment. Judgment's a tough thing for us to consider, chiefly because we don't want to be found guilty. Now, here's the truth. We don't have a problem finding other people guilty, do we? We're pretty good at that. I mean, we're good at finding other people guilty of stuff. But as far as us being found guilty, we don't really like it a whole lot. Still, the truth is, we can't avoid the Scripture. And here's what the Scripture teaches, okay? When God judges according to our works. No, that's not right. That can't be right. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's what the Word of God teaches. God will judge us not according to our own standards of judgment. God will judge us not according to our standards of His mercy that from our perspective He owes to us. Like, God, you gotta forgive me because that's your job. Right? But instead, by our works. By our lives. That's what this passage teaches. That's what Paul is getting across here. Look at what he says. He will render to each one according to what? His works. He will render to each one according to his works. God's judgment of us will be according to our works. Now, at first, some think that can't be right. That's just an Old Testament concept. Guess what? It's not. I gave you a bunch of scriptures there. I think I included them. Did I put them in there? Did I put a list of scriptures there for you? Starting with Matthew 16:27. Look at these with me. Now, this is a small group. This is a small handful. Do you not have one, CC? You need one of those handouts? Somebody give her one. Anybody got one? Extra one in here? Anybody? We got them right here, dear. They're not out there. They're over here. Look at what it says. Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That's Matthew 16. Verse 27. In 1 Corinthians 3, read these words. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That's talking about the judgment of the believer's works. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of God, of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, for his works, whether good or evil." Romans 14, later in this same book, Paul brings out this point. He says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And so then each of us will give an account of himself to God." And then the last one, and again, this is just a sampling of the New Testament. Revelation 20. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written into the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." What do all those passages tell us? God judges according to what? The works. He judges according to the works of our lives. He judges according to the pattern of our lives. God clearly judges the believer and the unbeliever according to their works. He judges based on the product of our lives. And here's the thing about God's judgment. It's infallible. It's infallible. What I'm getting at is this. God's judgment from God's perspective, not man's perspective, okay? Because man can be fooled. But from God's perspective, the works of a person's life are an infallible index to the character of their heart. The works of a person's life are an infallible index to the character of their heart. Now, I want you to understand, it sounds weird to us that we are judged according to our works. That sounds weird. We're not used to hearing that, right? Especially in a grace sort of, when the grace of God is preached. But you know what? This is the whole gospel, beloved. This isn't just the good stuff. We don't understand that. We think, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right to me. And here's why. Because when we hear that we'll be judged by our works, we hear that we can be saved by our works. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying that you can be saved by our works or that our works will save us. That's not what he's saying. He's not confusing the message of the gospel. Okay? He's not confusing his message, his gospel that he preaches. That's not it. We know that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, what does Paul say? Well, look at it. Look at it again. You need to look at this verse till it's burned into your brain. Look what it says. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, lest anyone may boast." But here's the thing. We're not supposed to forget verse 10 either. We're saved by grace through faith, but verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here's the deal, beloved. When God saves us, when he saves us by his grace, when he gives us the faith to believe in him, God saves us for a purpose. And that purpose that God saves us for is to fulfill the good works that he has laid out for our lives before the foundation of the world was even established. You see that? There should be a correlation between faith in Jesus Christ and the works of our lives. From God's perspective, when he looks at us, when he judges man, all he's got to do is look at the works of that man, because they're an infallible indicator to God of the condition of their heart. Isn't that true? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says what? If anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Here's what I'm going to say to you, and this is very important. Understand this. Take this to heart. What Paul is banking on is this truth, that if there's no manifestation of the new life of Christ in you, then there is no salvation in you. If there's no manifestation of the life of Jesus Christ in you, of the character of Christ, of the works of Christ, of the one who lived always to please His Father, then there is no salvation. In the other way, maybe periods of time in which you walk in disobedience. How many of y'all have had those? Raise your hand. Okay, all of us that are honest, right? There are times when we've been disobedient. There are times when we have walked according to our flesh. Times when we have, you know, served our flesh. But a life that is barren of righteousness cannot claim to be redeemed. That's the point. A life that is barren of righteousness, true righteousness, and we'll define that in a moment. A life that is barren of true righteousness cannot claim to be long, to be saved, to belong to Jesus Christ. When God looks at our lives, when He looks at our lives, when He glances at our, well, not, when He gazes at our lives, the actions, our actions reveal to Him our hearts. That's kind of a sobering thought. And Paul establishes a difference. There's two kinds of people. Look what he says. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. Now I want you to notice some key phrases, key words here. Here's what he says. To those who by patience and well-doing, to those who stick it out, to those who persevere, to those who stay after Jesus Christ, to those who continue to pursue after Jesus Christ, to those who are faithful to follow after Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. We all know people who make professions of faith and 2 weeks later, they're right back to being the same old person, right? They come down, they get baptized, they have an emotional experience, they fall down on the ground, maybe they get slain in the spirit, some other stuff that happens on TV, all this wacky stuff happens to them, and then the next thing you know, they're the exact same person that they were a week ago. How can that be? How can that be? Because it wasn't real. Because it got to their emotions, but it never got to their soul. You with me? Are you seeing this? Perseverance is part of salvation. Somebody beat me to that. Was this UCC? Perseverance is part of salvation. We will persevere. We like to say that we have eternal security. Let me explain something to you about eternal security. We take eternal security and we totally screw it up. I couldn't think of a better word. I know that's not very pastoral, but you'll understand when I explain this. We take eternal security and we use eternal security to say, because I am eternally secure in Jesus Christ, I can do whatever I want to and I'm still going to heaven. That is not what it says. That is not the doctrine of eternal security. The doctrine of eternal security is this, is that because you have been saved by God's grace, and because God is the one who has given you faith, and because God is the one who has regenerated you and made you new, God will complete the good work that He has begun in you. God will give you the strength in the Spirit of Christ to persevere in the work that God has already begun in you. You with me? That's what perseverance is. That's what eternal security is. Okay? So the first thing he says is, to those who are by patient and well-doing, here's the key. They seek for glory, honor, and immortality. I want you to notice these three characteristics of the redeemed life. These are three things that somebody who is redeemed, this is the evidence of their lives. Here's where it is. They seek for three things. Number one, first of all, they seek for glory. Now whose glory is that? God's glory. Okay, it's not our glory. Nobody likes a glory hand. Do you like a glory hand? I can't stand those guys. You know who makes me nuts is those guys that like get a first down and jump up and dance. Who cares? You know, get a life, dude. That's your job. You get paid millions of dollars to get 10 yards. Good job. You know, people that are always patting themselves on the back, exalting themselves, lifting themselves up. That's not the idea here. The idea here is that you seek after God's glory. You seek to glorify God. That is the highest and most wonderful goal of your heart as a believer, is to give God glory, to manifest God's glory, to be a reflection of God's glory. How many of you all have seen the mirrors out there? Seen the mirrors in the vestibule? Are you reflecting Jesus Christ? If you're not, what's wrong with you? That's the question, see? Because if you're a believer in Christ, your first desire ought to be to reflect the glory of Christ to everyone around you. You are seeking for God's glory. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul sums it up when he says basically, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. What does that mean? just means this. Manifest the essence and the nature of God. Manifest the beauty of God. Manifest the glory of God. Shine with the glory of God. If you don't have a desire to glorify God, if your desire is not to manifest the glory of God in your life, to be a vehicle through which God can be seen, then listen to me. You can't truly be a Christian, because that is basic to the heart of every believer. Well, nobody's ever taught us that before. You're being taught it right now. That is basic to the heart of being a believer, right? And you know what we do? So many times we excuse people. You know, well, I know they're not living for Jesus right now. And there hasn't been really any evidence of Christ's glory in their life at all. But there was that time way back when, like in 1969, when that revival guy came, remember? And I think like him and four other people went forward at the end of the service. And didn't they get baptized afterwards in that swamp back there? I'm going to tell you, if you have to keep looking back to years and years ago to find the evidence of Christ in your life, He's not there, man. He's not there, beloved. The glory of God is to be manifest in our lives at all time. Patient continuance in well-doing, seeking that God would be glorified without any mitigating circumstances. That's the idea here. God, seeking God's glory. The second thing He says is, those that seek after honor. Okay, so what kind of honor is that? We've talked about God's glory, so it can't be honor for God, because honor for God and glory for God are the same thing. So what honor does somebody who is seeking after Christ seek after? What honor is it? I'll give you a hint. It's the honor that God gives. What do you think it is? It's the honor that God gives. Say that. The honor that God gives. That's what it is. I'm not seeking for applause from other people. I'm not seeking the applause of men. I'm not desiring the approval of people or of polls or of any, you know, I love the fact that, you know, there are actually some people in society in positions of leadership who don't read the polls every day and do what they believe is right because they believe it's right. Rather than like going, okay, what's the prevailing opinion now? Let me test the air and then I'll do. That's so ridiculous to me. The idea here is being constant. Is being constant in your walk with God so that you seek the honor that God gives, the blessedness that God gives. Well, what is the blessedness that God gives? Well, it's His blessing. It's His favor. But you know what I think of? I think of that end of the days when you stand before the Lord and He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of the Lord. That's the honor I want. That's the honor I'm desiring. How about you? Right? That's the honor that somebody who's seeking after the Lord, somebody who is redeemed is seeking. Okay? And then the last thing He says is they seek after what? Immortality or incorruption. That's the idea. The idea is, okay, my focus is not on right now. My focus is not on my life right now. My focus is not on everything right now. I'm looking forward to the future grace of immortality with God, with Christ in heaven. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for that eternal city. I'm looking for that eternal life. I'm looking to that time when I will experience the fullness of God's glory, and I will experience the honor of God, and I will be just immortal and present with Lord Jesus Christ for all of eternity. That's what I'm living for. That's the idea here. That you continue to press upward to the upward call of Christ Jesus. That's the idea. Press on to the upward call of Christ Jesus. You see it? Are you following me, beloved? Are you with me on this? The idea is that our desires, our hunger, our focus, we have a heavenly perspective is the idea. Okay? Now if you take all these together, if you look at it, here's what He's basically getting at. Somebody who's redeemed has a heart that is about divine aspiration. It's a heart that aspires to glorify God and receive honor from God and the ultimate immortality of being with God. That's the goal of it all. And to this kind of life, God says, Paul says, God gives eternal life. Okay, now wait a minute. I thought eternal life was like, you know, right now. Like we start eternal life right now. Right? Isn't that what we think? Well, that's true. We do start eternal life right now. But the eternal life, the way that He's talking about here is the idea of the reward, okay? The final reward of being with Christ and having the life of Christ in us. That's the idea, okay? Manifest here in this life now, and then later when we're, you know, completely freed of all sin in heaven. That's the idea. When He says He will give to them eternal life, the idea is that the person to this kind of life, to one who seeks hard after Jesus Christ, to one whose aspirations are heavenward, to one who is righteous and lives out this redeemed life of seeking glory and seeking honor and seeking immortality, God will give eternal life. He will give eternal life. Here's why. Because the life of God in the soul of man will always produce a righteous pattern. The life of God in the soul of man will always produce a righteous pattern. That's the idea. Okay? On the contrary, look at the people he compares the redeemed with. He said, but with those who are self-seeking. Ouch. We'll talk about that one. And do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Oh, wait, before I do that, let me take you back to one more thing real quick. What's the result of those who seek after Christ? Let me show you. Look at verse 10. Jump down there. Here's what you get. The redeemed get glory and honor and peace or rest. It's another way of translating that word peace there. And the idea is, you know, obviously the peace of the godly, the peace of eternal life for those who have worked good. That's the idea. Sorry, I didn't want to miss that. Okay, that's what you get. By contrast, we look at these unrighteous. And the first characterization of an unrighteous person is what? That they are self-seeking. That is a really, really, really strong word in the Greek. And what it means is the idea of somebody who is self-promoting, who is self-satisfied, who is, you know, utterly wrapped up in what pleases him. What, you know, pleases me? What satisfies me? What exalts me? What magnifies me? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 says that men will be lovers of their own selves during those in the end times. That's the basic problem of unregenerate man. He's wrapped up in himself. He is self-seeking. He is self-promoting. Let me illustrate for you self-seeking at its extreme. Okay, I want to show it to you in its extreme. Take a look at the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and of the tax collector who went to worship. Look at Luke 18 with me. Luke 18. Luke 18 and starting in verse 9. Look what he says here. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, let's just take a look at this for a second, because this is the epitome of self-seeking. This is the epitome of self-promoting. This is the epitome of self-exaltation. All right? Jesus tells this parable to some guys. The idea in the Greek is that he tells this story in order to expose these men, to expose their hearts, to expose their pride, to expose their vanity and their arrogance and their self-confidence and their self-seeking. Why? Because it says he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. In other words, they trusted themselves as if they thought they were okay. That they could trust, their trust and their confidence were in themselves, that their hearts and their supposed goodness, you know, they could trust in those things, that their outward holiness, their moral behavior, their duties, their good works, their almsgiving, all that good stuff that the Pharisees did, that they looked at all that stuff and thought of themselves as very righteous persons who could not fail to be acceptable to God. And all they needed to do was just promote themselves to the Lord, and the Lord would see this. Right? As opposed to, of course, those that they treated with contempt. The word there is the idea of treated them as though they were nothing, treated them as though they were unworthy of the regard of God and not even fit to stand near Pharisees or be named with them. That's the idea. So you got this story that Jesus is going to tell. This guy, this Pharisee, is quite impressed with himself, and this tax collector who's a rotten, filthy, dirty, stinking scoundrel of a sinner. And they both go up to the temple to worship. And Jesus said, and the Pharisee, standing by himself, the idea of him standing by himself, by the way, standing by yourself, standing was the normal thing you would do when you were praying in the temple. If you're a Pharisee, you'd stand as you were praying, okay? So the emphasis on him standing by himself is made for a reason. The idea is that he has segregated himself from those who are less holy. He segregated himself from everybody else who is much worse off than he is. He stood in some place of eminence, some place where he could be seen by other people. That's the idea. And he says he prayed like this. He stood alone apart from the publican and he prayed. And he prayed like this. And this is hardly worth even being called a prayer. Look at what he says. God, I thank you. I picture him as nasal. Do you picture him as nasal? Because I do. God, I thank you. I am so wonderful and perfect and odor-free. Yeah. I thank you. Then, I want you to notice something about this prayer. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I want you to notice in this prayer, there's no prayer for God's pardon and grace. There is no prayer for mercy. There is no prayer for larger measures of God's grace. There's no request for strength to live out a godly life. There is no, desire and asking for strength to hold on to the end for any favor. There's no confession of sin. There's no desire for God's, grace in any way. All it is thanksgiving. And by the way, it's thanksgiving that is really thinly veiled. That's not thanksgiving. This is him standing up, patting himself on his back in the assembly, isn't it? This is him standing before God saying, God, you're so lucky to have me on your team. It's exactly what he's doing. That's exactly what he's doing. He thanks God in order to exalt himself, to promote himself. Okay? And he places his righteousness in his own works and he treats everybody else like a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Right? Thank you that I am not like other men. Well, he misses the point, isn't he? Isn't he just like other men? Wasn't he? In reality, he's just like other men. Right? He's no better. He's a sinner. Born in Adam. Just like every other man who's ever been born. He's a sinner by nature. Same iniquity, same corruptions in his heart. But he doesn't see himself as a bad guy. I'm not like the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers. Okay, I want you to remember that this is a story, and Jesus picks the Pharisees to use as the object lesson for self-seeking and self-promoting. This Pharisee says, I am not an extortioner or an unjust or an adulterer. Aren't those the very things that Jesus accused them of being? Aren't they? They're the exact things that Jesus accused them. Let me show you something real quick. Look over at Matthew 23. I won't stay there long, because I can't stay there long and get this done, but I want you to look at Matthew 23 real quick. The seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at this now, man. Verse 2. Then Jesus said to the crowd and to the disciples. Verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They try to pretend they're like Moses. So practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make... Oh, ouch. Let's say that again. Verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Ooh. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, but you have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That sounds familiar. That sounds like the end of that parable we just read. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter in yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides, you say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools! What is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by the oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it, and whoever and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Well, this isn't the touchy-feely Jesus, is it? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers! How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Wow. Pharisee is guilty of all of those things. Thank you that I'm not an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer or like that tax collector. I'm telling you, dude, if you got a choice, pick the tax collector's sin because it's a lot less than the other stuff. And he goes on to talk about his wonderful righteousness. I fast twice, blah, blah, blah. Jesus said, you fast with your dill and your mint and your cumin, you do not do the weightier things of the law. I give tithes. I give everything that I get. I do all these wonderful things. Why? So that I can exalt myself. That's the message. In contrast, here's this tax collector. Scripture says, what is he? Standing afar off. Standing as far from the Pharisee as he could get. Standing as far away from him as is possible, so that in his unworthiness to approach God, you know, he wouldn't, you know, offend the Pharisee. He would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, pointing to the fountain of his sin, of his wickedness, of his sorrow. He pounded, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Totally different prayer from the Pharisee, right? Completely different. It's not self-promoting. It's not self-exalting. No boast of his own righteousness toward God or man. He's a sinner. He knows he's a sinner. And so he's willing to acknowledge it. And he prays that God will give him mercy. And the promise of Proverbs 28:13 is whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. He confesses and he finds mercy. And Jesus says he goes down justified. The other guy didn't. Why? Because Pharisees were self-seeking. They were all about themselves. They were all about exalting themselves and magnifying themselves. They were all about exalting and glorifying themselves. What's that lead to? Well, Romans looks at it. Look, go back to Romans chapter 2. He talks about it. He said, here's what happens next. He said, first of all, you're self-seeking. And then second, they don't obey the truth. They do not obey the truth. You have somebody who's a self-seeker, somebody who exalts themselves and who magnifies themselves. They don't want to listen to the truth of God. They don't want to hear what it is that God has to say. They might hear the truth audibly, but as far as following the truth, it's not going to happen. They know what God is saying. They know the truth that God is laying on them. They just don't obey the truth. Instead, the third phrase is this. They instead obey unrighteousness. The point that Paul is making is this. If you're self-seeking and you reject Christ, and you reject obedience to God, you don't live in a vacuum. Okay? You won't just be like a neutral person. Okay? Nobody lives in a vacuum. If you don't live righteously, you will live unrighteously. That's the flow of life. First, there's rebellion against God. There's rejection of God's truth. And then ultimately, there's the embracing of disobedience before God. John MacArthur said it like this, and he got it right. He said, when you examine these two passages, or these two verses that Paul is laying out before us, he says, the road to hell is very simply defined. It is antagonism towards the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Antagonism towards the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is the road to hell. You will not obey, you will disobey. And the flip side of that then is this, is that the road to heaven then is the lordship, submission to the lordship of Christ. It's an attitude of submission to his leadership and his lordship. What Paul's getting at is, look, God looks at our lives. He judges according to the fruit of our lives. God wants us to seek for glory and honor and incorruption. He wants us to seek heavenward, to seek Godward, to seek above. And even though we don't always attain. You know, I seek after Jesus Christ, but I never do it perfectly. And I pursue Jesus, but I'm not a perfect pursuer. And I hunger for Christ, but I don't perfectly hunger for Him. I always fall short. I find myself, and that's the thing I can't stand about my flesh. And I know you struggle with it too. It's like I seek after Christ, but I never actually get to exactly where I desire to go. Right? Right? The point is not that you attain, because you can't attain. Paul says, not that I have attained. You will not attain this side of heaven. But the idea is that when you fail, there is brokenness. And in your seeking and in your hungering, there's a desire for Christ that eclipses every other desire. Eternal life belongs to those who seek hard after Christ and whose life gives evidence of it. And again, the life of God in us will produce a righteous life. But what about those who refuse to follow? Well, here, look at verse 9 real quick. I want you to see this. Well, actually, the end of verse 8. He says, for those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. We'll talk about that whole order thing next week. But here's what he's saying. He says, for those who don't seek after the Lord, there will be two things. There will be wrath, God's settled indignation and hatred against sin. But then there will also be fury. There will be an outpouring of that wrath. Okay? There will be an outpouring of God's wrath. There will be a fury of God that they will taste. And he adds two things. There will be tribulation and distress. Tribulation, thlipsis, is a word that means to put pressure on something. To push it down. To weigh upon it. To sit on it very heavily. That's the idea. And then the second word there, distress, that's an interesting word. It means narrow. It's the word from which we get stenosis, narrowing of our, you know, whatever. Point is, there will be fury and there will be wrath poured out with pressure in a narrow place. It's a pretty apt description of hell. It's a pretty apt description of hell by Paul. All right, if God's going to judge us according to our works, I want to be on the plus side of the ledger, don't you? Okay, so how does that happen? How do we get on the plus side of the ledger? Because I want to leave you with good news rather than the bad news of God judges by works. You better have good ones, right? How do we get good works? How does it happen? You know, if God's going to judge us, you know, I want to be able to be judged in a good way. So how do we produce the righteous works so that we get the good judgment from God? Well, let me spring forward with you real quick to Romans 3. And I just want to look at it for a moment. I won't preach it because I'm going to preach it later. But look at Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Look at what it says. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Here's the deal. The righteousness that God desires, the righteousness that produces a favorable evaluation in the judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ and, you know, before God at the end of all things. The righteousness that God desires, the righteousness that God rewards, is a righteousness that only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Is that what it says? By faith in Jesus Christ, verse 22. Unto all who what? Believe. Verse 24 says, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's the point. The only way to produce the righteous deeds that God blesses is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the only way to possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ is by faith in His redemptive work. So the question we got to ask ourselves is this. Am I fully relying and trusting on Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior, as my Deliverer, as my righteousness? Am I trusting, and do I believe that He is God incarnate? Do I believe that He was incarnated, you know, to bear our sin on a cross? Do I believe that He died on the cross, taking upon Himself all of my sin, and rose again on the third day so that I might be justified? Do I believe that He lives right now to make intercession for me? Do I believe that, you know, He's going to come back to complete His redemptive plan? Do I believe all of those things? Do they master my heart? If so, well, then Christ will indwell me. If all those things are true, then Christ will indwell my heart. And I will have the righteousness of Christ. And He will grant me eternal life. That's why Paul says, examine yourself. Remember when Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith? Some people get nervous about that. Like, man, you know, if I examine myself, I see a lot of stuff wrong. That's Paul's point. Examine yourself. Clean up your act. Live in a way that reflects your life in Jesus Christ. Is your desire upward? Is your seeking and the longing of your heart heavenward? When you sin, is there brokenness and contrition? You know, do you seek for glory and honor and incorruption? If you do, that is the evidence of God's life in your soul. But if not, you need to get to know the Savior. If not, you need to get to know the Lord. Because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. The righteousness that God rewards is the righteousness that the Holy Spirit works through us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's getting at. And when God judges, here's the thing. When we all stand before the Lord, God will not make a mistake. He's not going to make a mistake. When we all stand before the Lord, God will judge us appropriately. He will judge us accurately, and He will judge us, in Paul's words, without partiality. That is, He will look at our works. To those who have pursued glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. To those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Let's pray together. Let's seek God's face together. Father, Lord, we love You and we thank You, God, for Your word. It's kind of sobering, Lord, when we think about the fact that You judge us according to our works. That, God, Your grace is given to us so that we might be redeemed and that we might be transformed and that we might receive the life of Jesus Christ in us so that we might walk in the good works that You have prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Lord, that when it comes to standing before You, God, at the end of all things, when we stand before You, Lord, You will judge us appropriately. You will judge us righteously, and You will judge us without partiality, and you will judge us according to the pattern of our lives, to the inclination and the desire of our hearts. So God, I pray that You would make us a people that more and more, Father, would seek after Your glory, would hunger, God, to manifest the reflection
of your glory in every area of our lives, that we would desire, God, to manifest the beauty of you in every area of our lives, that, Lord, we would seek alone for your honor, not for the honor from the world or for the honor from our peers or honor from anybody else, but, God, we would seek to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord, that we would long, God, for the applause of heaven rather than the applause of men, Lord, that we would seek your honor alone. And then, Father God, that we would hunger and thirst after immortality. That, God, we would hunger and thirst for just the fullness of communion and fellowship with you, that eternal life, Father God, that wonderful quality of life in which your life is fully manifest in us and our sin is completely purged away. And when we're in glory with you, when we're in heaven with you, God, I pray, turn our hearts away from self-seeking. Turn our hearts away from self-exalting, from self-importance, from self, blessing. And God, help us instead to hunger and thirst for you alone, to desire you alone. God, I pray, awaken our hearts to obey your word and your truth. God, awaken our hearts to be hungry for your truth. God, to obey your truth and to disavow unrighteousness and to turn away from wickedness and to turn away from disobedience, so that in all things you might be glorified, Lord. So we might experience the, Father, just the joy of your glory and your honor and your peace. God, I pray. I pray, Father, that you would see in us lives that give evidence of the life of Christ in us. Then as new creations in Christ, we bear witness to the life of Jesus in us, that we have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet it is not us who live, but it's you who live in us. And Lord, we live by faith in you, who loved us and gave yourself for us. We bless you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.